John chapter 17. Hopefully all of you have read this chapter during the week, and hopefully you've read it several times during the week, and I'm going to start off right now with an assignment for next week. What I would like you to do is at least once a day read this chapter all the way through. At least one reading a day. What would really be great is read it once all the way through in the morning, once again in the evening. And the second assignment would be this, is as you go through the chapter, list each individual request Yeshua makes of his Father. You'll find there are very few, but list the requests that he makes. Most of the prayer is made up of statements of fact, but there are requests included here as well. And make a list of those requests. You know, as you approach this chapter, and Rob and I were talking about it this week, it seems really confusing. It seems disorganized, doesn't it? Because one verse would be about one thing, the next verse seems to have no connection to the first verse, it jumps to something else. And then it'll go to something different, and it'll jump back to something he said earlier. And it's like, why? I mean, why does this seem so confusing? Because we know that Yeshua was never confused. We know that his ways and his words are absolutely perfect. And there's no improvements you could possibly make upon this chapter. So if it seems confusing, the problem is with us, with our perception. You know, as I read this prayer, I kept kind of catching myself, instead of being on earth, kind of trying to get a picture of God in the spiritual realm, is almost as I got to the end of prayer, I found myself in the spiritual realm glimpsing earth back from God's viewpoint. And I really think that is what was happening here. I believe that when Yeshua prayed, he was so much in the Father's presence that when he prayed for the world, when he talked about the world, it's like the world's way over there right now. Is that the way it is when we pray? When you pray, does God seem far away and the world close? Or does the Father seem right there next to you and the world seem far away? And as you read this, sometime during the week, go through it very slowly and take one verse at a time and concentrate on that verse. Because one of the things that's so different from Yeshua and us is that when Yeshua used words, he used them correctly. He used them in their full, accurate, truthful, spiritual sense. He didn't use them in the sense that we tend to sloppily use words and definitions. So when he talks about the word glory, it's not the way man thinks of glory, it's the way God thinks of glory. When he talks about oneness and unity, that's not how people think of unity, it's the way God looks at unity. And every time he has a sentence, those sentences are so jam-packed full of meaning that very easily we could take 26 weeks to go through these 26 verses. We won't. We're going to spend 2 weeks on this chapter, I promise. 2 weeks and that's it. This week, next week, and we move on to chapter 18. Because we just have to draw the line somewhere. But I have decided that we're going to spend 2 weeks and only 2 weeks on this chapter. Now, at the next Beit Midrash, we can come back and spend all night talking about it. And today I really want to home in on verse 1, and next week we'll home in on verse 2. And what I want to do is to try to kind of set a tone so that as you continue to study the chapter, you'll at least see how I'm approaching it. Maybe I'll help you set a tone to where maybe you'll be a little more equipped to study this. I'm not equipped to study. I want you to know that right now. This is one of those chapters that I will continue to come back to over and over again throughout my life. Because we have to grow up into this chapter, all right? There's no dumbing this chapter down to our level. We must grow up to its level. And it'll take a lifetime and more to do that. Those of you who use computers, you ever had a time where all of a sudden a program didn't work quite right? Because somehow a file inside that program got corrupted. That's the word they use, it got corrupted. And the only thing you can do, basically, is to erase the entire program and then reload the entire program so there's no corrupted files. Well, you know what? This is our program. The Word of God is our program. And our programs, when we load them into our minds, they tend to get a little corrupted. Not corrupted, I'm not talking about sin and, you know, like corruption in the sense of immorality. I mean, they tend to break down. We lose bits and pieces. And I find chapter 17 particularly one of those chapters that it's like reloading the file. When I read this chapter, when I really go through and think about it and read it carefully, it's like it puts my brain right again. To where all the little broken fragments of data are restored. And I found this week, every time things go a little off kilter, my focus get off, and I would get around to sitting down to read this chapter, it's like all of a sudden the program is restored the way it should be. That's my experience with this. This is a very particular, peculiar, and special chapter in the Word of God, where we actually get to hear our Messiah speak to the Father. We get to eavesdrop on this intimacy. And I don't think it's any place in Scripture. I don't think the Psalms of David compare with this, even though they're extremely intimate, as he shares his heart with God and then records it for us to read. I still don't think those approach this. Is there anything practical here that you just put in your pocket and change? Yeah, they're there. But more than that, what you're looking at in this chapter is a unit, oneness, a singularity that's almost broken down into 26 parts temporarily so we can get a glimpse at God's unity. It's almost like how you divide the number one. Unity is the key word throughout this chapter. The Father's unity with Yeshua, His unity with the Father, Yeshua's unity with the disciples, their unity with the Father's unity, I mean, all the way through, there's these overlapping things. And we try to think of them in physical terms and nothing quite fits. Because these are spiritual realities. Remember, in the spiritual realm, there's only one number. It's number one. And here we see this chapter broken down into 26 glimpses of that oneness. Now, I'm going to start just with something kind of practical here, because as you get to the end of the prayer, it's almost like Yeshua is beginning once again to leave the Father's throne and come back to this physical world. Because in chapter 18, he's arrested, and then the persecution, the beatings, the crucifixion take place. But right here in chapter 17, it's almost like he took a break and stepped aside from this world for a moment to spend time in his Father's presence. But at the end, it's almost like he begins to re-enter. I want us to take a look at the last two verses of this chapter, chapters 25 and 26. Then we'll get into verse 1. It says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Sounds kind of cosmic. It sounds, it's like, how do you find an opening into this verse? I think we look carefully. You're going to see that there are seven statements here, and these seven statements are seven stages in spiritual development. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you. There's the first one. All of us at one time were in a state of not knowing the Father. Correct? The world has not known you. To the degree you've been part of the world, and you are enmeshed and immersed in the world, you didn't know the Father. But the second stage is a realization that Yeshua, this special man, this mysterious man in history, he did know the Father. I think the first thing any person must recognize about Messiah is that he knew the Father. He knew him. I don't know the Father, but here's someone who does. Then the third, and these have known that you sent me. And this is the next stage, to realize that not only does this man know God, but he was also sent by God. That's another step a little deeper, a little further, takes a little more faith. And if you spend enough time meditating upon Yeshua, studying what the Word says about him and the things that he says, you begin to recognize and know the Father himself. That was Yeshua's entire purpose, by the way, that we might come to know the Father. It'd be easy to think that from so many messages you hear in the evangelical church that the whole goal is to know Messiah. That's a step. But the utmost goal is to know the Father. Because in 1 Corinthians 15 it says in that the ages to come, Yeshua himself will take all the kingdom and turn it over to the Father that God may be all in all. Yeshua says, no man comes to the Father but by me. And this is something we'll revisit a little bit later on. And I have made your name known to them. And continue to make it known. Just because you've met God and you know God doesn't mean there's not more of him to know. It's an ongoing process. Now this is a very important insight. The name of God cannot be spelled. If God's name is something that could just be spelled with letters, then all it takes is a spelling lesson to know the Father. God's name, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, or Adonai, or El Elyon, whatever designation the word uses, these are all holy representations of God's name. You understand that? Otherwise, to let the world know the name of God, all you have to do is give them a spelling lesson. It's more than that. Proverbs tells us that a good name is to be desired more than great wealth. Well, if a good name is something you can spell with letters, then I might think, well, I like the name Ralph more than I like the name Grant. And a good name, and Ralph I think is a better name than Grant, then that's worth more than treasure, so I'm going to change my name from Grant to Ralph. Is that what it means? What does it mean that a good name is to be desired more than great wealth? See, in Scripture, a name, is the person's character himself. The person himself. Now, how do we designate people? If I'm going to talk to you, and I'm going to talk to you about Augusta instead of Michelle, and I don't use names, how do I designate these people? Well, we have to use a spelled out name, a spoken name, so you know the character that I'm talking about, the soul of whom I'm speaking. Okay, you understand? So, if knowing God's name is just a matter of knowing a sound or knowing a spelling, then why is it we have to continue to grow to learn to know that name, you see? Knowing God's name takes a lifetime. Yod-Heh Vav-Heh is the shorthand version of the designation of his name. But that's short for Ahayah Asher Ahayah, which is a longer version. That, in turn, is short for the 32-letter mystical name of God. That, in turn, is short for the full name of God, which takes up the entire Torah. Okay? So, his name is his character himself. It will take you all of your life, and maybe a good chunk of eternity, to truly know his name. You follow what I'm saying? And then what's the next stage? That the love with which you loved me may be in them. Now it goes from receiving and just knowing to actually practicing and being and living life like he does. And the final goal of spiritual growth is that Messiah might be formed in us. And that's why it ends with, and I in them. Now look where we've come from. The first step, the world has not known you, to the place where Yeshua, the Messiah, is formed within us. The very character of God is formed within us and displayed within us. So, slowly breaking down each verse and thinking about each portion of each verse, each word of each verse, there's such a wealth of insight that's available to us through this. And you know, after Yeshua spoke these last words, nigh in them, it says in the next verse, chapter 18, verse 1, and when Yeshua had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas, he comes back on the scene, doesn't he? He left several chapters earlier, and now he's back. And Yeshua is beginning to walk the path God's ordained for him so that number 7 on our list could become a reality, so he could be formed within us. You get to follow that a little bit? Well, let's go back to verse 1. I have something that, to me, is a fascinating study that's based on the first verse. But let's read the first 5 verses together. Yeshua spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, and that to all whom you have given him, he may give Chi Olam. Next week we're going to talk about what Chi Olam is and why eternal life is not a good translation. It falls way short of what Chi Olam truly means. This is Chi Olam, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's go back to verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It's almost as if Yeshua is saying, Father, give me this so that I can give it back. Glorify me so that I can glorify you. Give me glory so I can give you glory. Does this make sense? Would a child, think about this. If a child went to the father, to his father, and said, Father, may I have $10? Well, son, what's it for? Well, I really want to give you a gift. I would like to give you something, but I don't have anything. So would you please give me $10? Well, what are you going to do with it? I'm going to give it back to you as a gift. That doesn't make sense, does it? Okay, hold this allegory in your mind for a moment. We're going to come back to it and see how we can take what God gives us and give it back, but it be more than it was when he gave it. Yeshua says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I was reading in a book called Drashot HaRav, which means the insights of the rabbi. And it's by a rabbi who died, I think, back in the mid-50s or 60s. And his name was Rabbi Joseph B., I'm not going to pronounce his last name correctly, Soloveitchik, Soloveitchik. And it's taken from teachings he did on tape. And I read this about 3 weeks ago, and it's not easy reading, but boy, is it rich. This rabbi, this obscure rabbi, had such a handle on who God was, had such wonderful insights into his word and into his character. And here's one of the things that the rabbi had a question about. And I call this study Yeshua and Ezra. Now, as I use the names Yeshua and Ezra, I'm not talking about the person Yeshua and the person Ezra. I'm talking about the Hebrew words Yeshua, which means salvation, and Ezra, which means help. And here's the question the rabbi had. In Orthodox homes, after meals, there's what's called Birkat HaMatzon, the blessings after the meal. Matzon means meal, means food. So after the meal, there's Birkot, there are blessings, blessings after the meal. And if the meal consisted of fruit, there's one blessing that's said. But if the meal consisted of bread, there are 3 blessings that are said. 3 blessings. And these are all found in your Art Scroll Sitter. You can look them up sometime around page 181, 182, right around there. And then those three blessings are actually followed up with a prayer of gratitude. Then he asks the question. And in fact, the Talmud in Tractate Brachot addresses this same question. But he takes it further. And the question is, why is there one blessing for fruit and three blessings for bread? Because the question is, with fruit, there's no work involved. You can dig around the tree and you can prune the tree and do things, but basically, a fruit tree, it grows on its own, it germinates on its own, it blossoms, and there's fruit completely on its own. And in fact, when the fruit's ripe, it'll even fall off the tree, so it's right there. All you can do is pick it up and eat it. There's no activity, there's no work required of man for a fruit tree to provide fruit. God does everything. He does all the work, all the work. Is that the case with bread? Not at all. In fact, part of the curse is that Adam would have to earn his bread by the sweat of his face. Bread takes a lot of work. You have to plant the wheat. You have to then cut down the wheat. And then you have to winnow the wheat. And you have to grind the wheat. And then you have to mix it with water and whatever. And then you have to bake it. And then you've got bread. There's a lot of stages involved. Lots of work. Yet, with bread, which requires a lot of work on behalf of man, bread is the result of mostly of man's activity. God provides the sun, the rain, and the original seed, but the rest of it's all man. Why are there three blessings after bread? Because it seems like we bless God more for fruit, because he did all the work, he gets all the glory, and not as much for bread, because man did most of the work there. And these three blessings, by the way, the first blessing is just a blessing of God for food and how he feeds the world, the animals, and the people in the world. And then a blessing of gratitude for the land. And in that blessing, the circumcision, the covenant of circumcision is mentioned, how God has made us his people. The giving of the Torah is mentioned. And then the third blessing is a prayer for the future rebuilding of Jerusalem. And these are very lofty concepts found in these blessings with bread. So the big question is, why greater holiness is attached to bread than to fruit? It's interesting, if you think back to Cain and Abel. You know, Abel brought a sacrifice to the Lord of the flocks of the field, and God accepted his sacrifice. But what did Cain bring? He brought the fruit. And God did not have acceptance of his sacrifice. And as we go on, the Rav, since I can't pronounce his last name, I'll just call him the Rav, the Rabbi, he says that fruit is a picture of Yeshua. Now, he's not talking about the Messiah Yeshua, at least he doesn't know he is. But he's using the word salvation, but in the book, he uses the word Yeshua. So this is an act of salvation. And listen to what he says about salvation. Now, he uses the word Yeshua for salvation and the word Ezra, which is just like the man's name in Scripture, which means help. Here's what he says. One would assume that God should be thanked more for Yeshua than for Ezra, more for salvation than for help. For the miracle of his exclusive involvement in the creation of fruit, more than for his assistance in the preparation of bread. We nonetheless arrive at the opposite conclusion. The more men participate in the effort needed to prepare his food, the more he must thank the Creator. The more that man participates in the preparation of his food, the more he thanks his Creator. Our gratitude is increased in the case of Ezra. Case of help, because we must bless God for the privilege. Are you ready for this? We must bless God for the privilege of allowing us to be his partner. Did you catch that? When it comes to salvation, the Rav tells us that salvation in Yeshua, man plays no part. He plays no role. God acts alone. God acts entirely alone. Isn't that true in the case of Yeshua? God acts alone. He does it on his own. So when it comes to help, the Rav says man takes the initiative and God becomes a partner in the enterprise. When it comes to fruit, God does it all on his own. It pictures salvation. God takes the initiative. He brings it about entirely on his own. He doesn't need any help from man. When it comes to bread, man becomes a partner with God. It's help because of help. See, if I ask you to help me, I'm not asking you to do it for me, am I? If I am helpless, then you might come and save me and you get the glory because you did all the work. But if I can do some, but I need help, then I will call out and you can help me, and together as partners we can accomplish the task. Do you understand what he's saying? And it's in the second category where we partner with God that there's greater holiness. There's greater holiness attached to this than when we are not involved at all. Isn't that kind of opposite of what we normally think? Isn't that kind of the reverse? Let's develop this thought a bit more and take some more examples. So Rav gives some examples here. The first example he gives is this. When Israel left Egypt in the Exodus, how involved were they? The Exodus of Egypt, the Passover night, what do they have to do? Basically nothing. They're going to have a meal anyway. But this time, God said, put the blood on the doorpost in the middle of your house, and you stay inside. Get out of the way. It's a strict commandment. You stay inside. Do not get involved. Do not participate in this, because in Exodus 12:22 it says that and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. You stay in your house. Just eat and be ready. And in the Haggadah it says, I am not an angel. I am not a seraph. It is I and none other who accomplished all of this. God takes full responsibility for the deliverance from Egypt. Yet when they left the next morning, if you read the account, there's no expression of thanks, no expression of praise, no hymn sung. And I'm sure there was rejoicing, but there's no record of it. 7 days later, they walk for 7 days. They come to the Red Sea. And what happened after they crossed the Red Sea? Oh, they're dancing, they're singing, they're playing the timbrels and the drums, and we read the prayer this morning, the song of the sea. This incredible outburst of thanksgiving and of praise of God. Why is it there 7 days later and it's not here? Why is it it comes after the cross of the Red Sea where you see great involvement of man? Well, at least some. First of all, there's a 7-day walk. They had to travel to get there. Next, there was this great fear they had to overcome, the fear of drowning. And according to the sages, the water didn't part and then they went in. According to the sages, they had to step into the water first and keep walking until it was up to their necks. And at that point, it parted. They had to overcome their fear of drowning. And not only that, as they walked across, here's the running water standing as a wall on each side. It's like, whoa, you know, they kept looking back, you know, there's more in front than back. I'm not so sure about this, but they walked on. They had to overcome fear. They had to travel. They had to overcome fear. They had to keep moving. They had to overcome great terror. And then when the deliverance was complete, then there's this incredible expression of praise to God. Because here, they were partners. Back here, God did it all on his own. All on his own. Let's take another example. If you go to Israel, you may go up on Mount Moriah, up on the Temple Mount. And if you go up there, one thing you will not see are any Orthodox Jews up there. You won't see any. Because to them, Mount Moriah is imbued with so much holiness that they will not go up. And there's a halakhic decision made that you don't go up there until the temple is rebuilt, until God puts the temple there. And then you can go up, because you might step on the location of the Holy of Holies. So they don't go up on top. But on the other hand, Mount Sinai, where God gave the Torah to Moses, this incredible revelation, this wonderful event, there's smoke, there's fire, there's cloud, there's thunder, the voice of God, the giving of the Torah, this incredible event, there's no special holiness attached to this mount. Any Hasidic Jew, they went to Mount Sinai, they could go up, walk around, take pictures, camp out, do whatever they wanted. Why the difference? Why the disparity here? Why does Mount Moriah have greater holiness in the eyes of the Orthodox Jews than Mount Sinai? Because in Mount Sinai, man was entirely passive. God did it all. All Moses had to do is go up, get the tablets, come down. Whereas the Mount Moriah, what took place up there? Several things. This is where Abraham took his son Isaac, the Akedah, and bound his son to offer him to God. It's the place, it's the threshing floor where David built the altar. When the plague was sweeping through Jerusalem, he built the altar to God to ask forgiveness and to confess his sin of taking a census of the people. And at that point, the plague stopped. This is the place where Solomon built a temple to God's glory. In all the things you see taking place on Mount Moriah, you see man in partnership with God. You see the difference? Now let's go back to Mount Sinai, because even in there, there's a glimpse. There are two sets of tablets given, weren't there? Yes, Dia, question. Go right ahead. It's okay. We're just trying to build the case, then we're going to figure out why. We're going to look at it why. That's all right. If you don't get it, that my whole goal is hope that you will by the end. Okay? When Moses went up to get the first tablets, really what did he have to do? Nothing. He went up, spent 40 days, 40 nights, walked back down, there's the tablets. God provided the stone, God put the writing on them, and Moses basically sat back and listened to what God had to say. He was entirely and utterly passive. But you know what happened when he got to the bottom, and he found the people in sin, he threw down the tablets and they broke, and his mountaintop experience really came crashing down. What happened the second time he went up the mountain? What did God say to him? So next is chapter 34. You can read the account later, but it says, this time, Moses, you cut out the stone tablets. You cut them out. And then it says that when Moses went up the mountain, you read the account of the discussion he has with God, he intercedes for Israel that they not be wiped out. He begins to do some work here. He goes before God and he prays for these people. Also, the second time he went up, that's when he requested that he get a glimpse of God's glory. And you know the story, God placed him in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand, and as God's presence passed by, then he removed his hand so Moses could view his glory from behind. And God gave forth those the 13 expressions of mercy that we've studied before. When Moses came down from the mountain the second time, what was different about Moses? His face glowed. What was so different about this second trip up the mount from the first one? The first one, he's passive, utterly and entirely passive. The second time, he's entirely involved. And the second time, his face is glowing. The second time, he's interceding and doing work. The second time, he prepared the stones. The second time, he beheld God's glory. The second time he was a partner, the first time he was not. What's really being said here? You know, I was raised in a tradition, and I praise God for how I was raised. I was raised in the Baptist church, and I thank God so much. It was there I came to know God as my Savior. It was there I began to study and learn His Word. But there are things, you know, you outgrow your upbringing. If we're growing, we're constantly going to be outgrowing the things we've heard before, if they're not complete. And there, the all in all, the end-all and be-all is simply to know Jesus, to know Yeshua, and to receive Him as your Savior. But is that what Scripture says is the goal? No, that's the first step towards the goal. That passive reception of Yeshua as your Savior is the beginning. That's fruit. The next step is to become a partner with God. That gives Him greater glory than when we just receive. But when we begin to imitate Him, when we begin to obey Him, when we begin to change our lives, when we begin to overcome resistance for the sake of righteousness, just the way Yeshua did, then God is so pleased. You know, Brian and them, they have this new baby now. Baby gets hungry, needs fed. Gets messy, needs changed. Gets uncomfortable, needs comforted. Needs to change clothes, has its clothes changed. Everything about that child is utterly and entirely passive. And Mim and Brian, they get glory. When you go there, you'll congratulate them. You'll congratulate, oh, what a beautiful child. Congratulations. You don't congratulate the baby. But you know as much joy as Mim and Brian have now having this beautiful little infant girl. I believe it'll be eclipsed 20, 25 years from now when they see that little girl obeying the same father, making choices to resist sin, when she's no longer passive, just in receptive mode, but she begins to intercede for others, when she begins to spiritually minister to others, when she begins to live her life in obedience to God's Word, then I think there's greater glory due Mim and Brian. You know, you don't have to be spiritual to bring a baby into the world. But I think you do to bring an adult into the world. And greater pleasure will be there 20, 25 years from now than now. And I think God's heart, I know, has greater pleasure when we begin to become His partners and to imitate Him and live like our Messiah than just be in receipt mode. A couple chapters back, we were looking at the passage where Yeshua talks about if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. And I said then, we should never try to bear fruit. Because fruit is the result of relationship. You're passive. Fruit comes because of a relationship. What are we to do? What are we to do? He says, abide in Me. And My words must abide in you. Now that's work. That is work. That part requires partnership and effort. I must make my relationship with Yeshua number one. And His word that abides in me, if I'm not obeying it, it's not abiding. I must obey it. I have to conform my life from what I want to what God expresses in His word. I have to resist the things the enemy wants me to do and make myself do the things the Lord wants me to do. That's my work. You know what the fruit is? It's just a result. If you concentrate on bearing fruit without concentrating on your relationship and upon your obedience to His word, you're not going to bear fruit, and you're not going to obey His word, and you're not going to be in proper relationship. Fruit will take care of itself. You concentrate on obedience to the word, upon being a partner with God. There's tremendous holiness of that. Now, there's a couple more steps we want to go through, but I want to give you some time to ask some questions at this point. I see Robin's hand in back up there.
Oh, if you like 10 years, you went back to Brian and Mom, and their daughter was still laying around waiting for the computer, and she was so completely
helpless.
Yes.
No, it would not be cute at all. 10 years, a 10-year-old who still needs change and fed? Yeah. No. Not at all. Good point. Dia and Benjamin.
Say in Moriah,
says,
can only be stepped on if we can truly live in
partnership with God completely? No, I'm just saying that because on Sinai, as glorious and wonderful as that was, man pretty much is passive. Whereas Mount Moriah, we see Abraham actively obeying God's word. We see David actively repenting. We see Solomon actively building a temple. We see man working in partnership with God. It's not man's works. It's man doing the work of God. Well, no, don't get hung up on the fact that the Orthodox don't go up on Mount Moriah.
Yeah.
Don't get hung up on that.
Okay.
That's a halakhic decision, which is a picture of something deeper. I want us to look at the deeper thing.
Because earlier, as we see in the Bible, we are permitted to go up.
Of course.
It's just that for certain communities,
yes,
we better not be there.
Yeah. The main point is that there's greater holiness attached to Mount Moriah because of man being in partnership with God. Then there is with Mount Sinai.
Because we get stories when we take it for stuff, because then we become it.
Yes.
Right?
And the second step, and the third, and the fourth. We must continually walk in Him.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think
I'll start
with
this. Okay. Now, make sure you understand, I'm not saying it's man's works that make us holy.
Yes.
It's man obeying and doing God's work.
The application of faith.
Absolutely. There's another way to put it. Great. Application of faith.
We have to visit Sinai first.
Oh yeah, of course.
You can't go to Moriah without
the passive part always comes before the active. Oh yes, absolutely. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Are we getting the picture? Oh, Jim, that's right. You made your hand up.
In verse 1 where it says, Lord, and this is Yeshua talking to the Father, it says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee.
Mm-hmm.
I ask it only because it appears that there's a key here that I don't understand. Could Yeshua glorify the Father without being glorified first by Him?
Well, let's understand what glory means. Let's give us... we did a study on glory, it's been some months ago. And I'm sure none of us... I know I don't remember all that we studied about glory, but let's look at something for a moment that might help us get a little picture of how Yeshua and how God used the word glory. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul understood what glory meant, what the spiritual definition of glory is. We tend to think of glory when someone walks up to the stage to receive their Oscar for Best Actor. Or when the Super Bowl team, you know, after the game, they're in the locker, they're, you know, throwing champagne at each other and flashing their Super Bowl rings. We think of that as, no. That's man's kind of earthy, twisted, human, fleshly view of glory. Here's how God uses glory. We're going to look at two places where it's used. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. Now here's my fear. When I read this verse, you're going to get entirely sidetracked by the first half of the verse. All right, just skip to the middle of the verse. I want you to look at the second half. Beit Midrash, first half verse, Beit Midrash. Second half of the verse this morning, okay? But the woman is the glory of man. Got that? Woman is the glory of man. What does that mean?
Yeah.
Woman is the glory of man? Here's the other place of glory. Look at verse 15. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. All right? Here's two places the word glory is used. Woman is the glory of man. A woman's hair is her glory. What's this talking about? We first of all see glory as a covering. Glory is involved when you express yourself through something God's given to you. Here's how you might define it. Glory is that which is given to us through which to express ourselves. Glory is that which is given to us through which to express ourselves. Glory is that which is given to us. Got that? Given to us. Through which we express ourselves. You got it?
But Yeshua is expressing the Father.
Okay, that's exactly right. Let's get to this. We get this handle on glory. Let's go back to man's kind of earthy, low definition of glory, the Super Bowl, the Oscar. What's that trophy? You can buy one for a couple $100, right? So why don't they just buy one? Because it's, when it's given to them, it means something. If they go out and buy one, it means nothing. When it's given to them, it means something. Why? Because it's a recognition of how they have expressed themselves. The Super Bowl ring, you could buy one, I don't know, how much are they? A couple $1,000? You could buy one. It doesn't mean anything, though. When it's given to you, because you won the Super Bowl, that's something that's given to you through which you express yourself. Because when you wear that ring, through that ring you express that I am an athlete. Not just that, I'm a good one. You see? Woman is the glory of man. Now look at the next verse, verse 8. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. The woman was given to the man. You know what we tend to think, men? They're given to us just for our sakes. Let's finish that. They're given to you for your sake so that through them you could express yourself. One way is by having children. That's how you express yourself, men. Another way is this. If I really want to know a man, I look at his wife. Why don't you think about that? If I want to know you guys, I look at your wife. Is she happy? Is she miserable? Is your number one ministry, because the wife is to the husband as the church, the kahel, the redeemed community is to Messiah, and it's through the redeemed community that Messiah expresses himself. This is what God's picture of glory is. You understand that? Now, going back, because Jim is already ahead of us. Yeshua said, glorify your son. In other words, Father, I want to express myself because you've given me much to say, much to do, much to accomplish. And I give me glory. Give me, not give me Super Bowl rings and Oscars. That's not what he's asking for. Give me that through which I may express myself to the world. You see? But it has to be something received from God. It has to be something received from God. This is what true glory is. God has given you a number of things. He's given you a body. He may have given you a wife. And wives, husbands as well. If I want to know about a wife, I can look at the husband too. Because women, you're the only thing that keeps us civilized. I want you to know that right now. We'd be eating soup with our fingers if it wasn't for you. But you've got a body. You have a wife. You have possessions. You may have responsibilities. How are you expressing yourself through those things? Because by looking at your domain, I know who you're truly serving. And I know your character. And I know you. You understand? Because those things are your glory. Remember, the word for glory in Hebrew, kavod, means weight. This is the burden. This is what God has given you. How are you bearing it up? How are you being responsible for it? How are you taking care of it? You see? Okay, Dia.
You know what she become like. I mean, there are two images you don't want to become like.
Oh, of course not.
You know what?
No.
Prideful.
Prideful.
At the same time, we have to learn that we all think about that.
Yes.
So the glory is about
us. Right. See, we all know the parable. Here's the perfect parable, sum it all up. Matthew, was it chapter 25, the parable of the talents? How many believers are like what the master calls the evil steward? He took what God had given him, and instead of expressing himself through that, his ability to multiply it, he buried it. He didn't lose it. He is responsible for it. He protected it. He took care of it. And he gave it back.
He did it out of fear, right? Mostly. He was afraid he would lose it.
Yeah, he did it because he did not know the master.
He didn't do it out of greed.
Because he says, Master, I know you're a hard man. I know you're this. I know you're that. And it turned out he wasn't any of those things. And if you have a wrong concept of God, what you're going to do, you're going to be back that, I told you to hold on to that allegory. You're going to be like a little boy who asks his father for $10 so he can give his dad $10. How much better it'd be if the little boy went to dad and says, Dad, I want to get you something. I found something very special. It costs $10, but I don't have any money. So the father gives him $10. He takes that $10 and he goes and he purchases this thing that God, that he felt that would make his father happy. Now that means more than the kid that gets the $10 and says, okay, here it is back. Here's $10, Dad. But this, see, why is the second one different? Why is the second more special to the father? Because now something of a child is involved. In the first case, the $10 went back. The child was totally, utterly involved. Uninvolved. The second time, the child's involved because the child has received the $10. The child is making a choice and expressed himself to his father through the choice of what he purchased him. But here's something better yet. The child says, Father, there's something I want to do for you. But it requires money. I don't have any. May I have $10? The father gives him $10. The child takes the $10. He buys the materials. And from those materials, he makes something for his father. Now is the child more involved or less involved? He's more involved. Is it going to mean more to the father or less to the father? It's going to mean more. Do you understand what I'm getting at? We must move from passivity to activity, to active, loving obedience. God has given us life. He's invested us with life, with possessions, with time. He's invested us with STP. I had one person put it. STP, not the oil, but strength, time, and possessions. I like that, a personal fire drill. I've never seen one of those before. That's cool. All right. STP, strength, time, possessions. Strength, time, possessions. You might add some other letters to that. Are you investing it? Are you investing for the Lord? Here's, yes, go ahead, Mike.
I have a question. I'll sure. go back to the crossing of the sea. Where does that up to the neck come from?
Like it's, that,
I'd like to read that.
Yeah, it's not in the scriptures. No, it's not there. It's not there. No, this is a tradition that's been passed down word of mouth from the sages. Yeah. Yeah. And no, it's a description. So when a Jewish boy reads that story, he knows the legend that goes along with it. Now, did it actually happen that way or not? I don't know, but the spiritual truth behind that is a great picture. It's a great picture. And so there's a great truth to be taught from that example. No, but you won't find that in Torah. You find that in Talmud and the other writings. You realize. Yes, Ruth.
Well, I think that was part of the miracle. And when God becomes a miracle, man has to make
yes.
the first
mm-hmm.
step. That is God's step.
Of course. Right. Mm-hmm. And there are many, yes. Right. Because there are many examples in Scripture, just like you said, where man has to do the first thing, then God, it's just like pulling the trigger and God unleashes the power of it. That there has to be that first step. And so I to me, it's a beautiful picture. But no, it's not in Torah, but I think the truth of it is very scriptural.
But Moses yeah. stretched out his hand.
Yes. Yes.
Then all that night,
right, right, yeah.
And it says that they went through on dry ground.
Yes, they did go through on dry ground.
They didn't have any water.
No, but the legend is that the ground didn't get dry until they're up to here. And like I said, whether that's a historical accurate or not, I don't know. But it's a picture of truth. It's a picture of truth. Dia.
Like, we pass down, we rely on generations of passed down stories from our parents' parents, our parents.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that, like, the Jewish community kept so much passing it down by word, but then we were given exactly just what we needed.
Yes. Yeah.
We maybe didn't get the whole story, but we got what we needed. So there's mm-hmm. a lot more modern
yes.
stories that we just don't know because we're not part of that.
Yeah. Well, the scriptures have an extra dimension for the Jew they don't have for the Gentile. For the Gentile and for the Jew, these are our scriptures. This is the Word of God. But for the Jew, it's also his family history. These are his ancestors. And you know how it is. You might read your family tree, but you know a lot of stories aren't in that family tree, you know? Yeah, let me tell you about Uncle Hank and the moonshine still he used to have, you know? And that's not part of written history, but I know some things that my dad told me, and he's, you know, that sort of thing. So this, they have legends and tales and stories about their ancestors that are not recorded here. How accurate are they? I don't know. But they're great parables. They're great mashalim, as we were talking about last week. Let me wrap this up with the final insight. The Rav, who was writing this study that I took this from, he asked the question, why are man's actions and not God's paramount in the establishment of holiness? That's the question. Why are man's actions and not God's paramount in the establishment of holiness? The answer? In the world, holiness has one source. Are you ready for this? In the world, holiness has one source. Sacrifice. Holiness and sacrifice, both literally and figuratively, are fundamentally the same concept. That was an insight to me. Holiness equals sacrifice. And you know the first thing you must sacrifice? Your comfort, which is the same thing, but your comfort zone. Holiness only exists if man, through sacrifice, becomes a partner with God. Holiness only exists if man, through sacrifice, becomes a partner with God. And you know what verse popped in my mind as soon as I heard that? Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies holy, as living sacrifices. What's the next word? Holy. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Holy. You got that? When it's a sacrifice, it becomes holy. Because holy means set apart. It means set apart. How do you set something apart? You put it on the altar. That's how things are set apart. It's not mine anymore. Because it says, what does it say in Torah? Whatever touches the altar is what? Holy. It's set apart. It is set apart. You know, we could go through the New Testament and quote verses that talk about how salvation is free, and it is. It's free. We could also go through the New Testament and find out how salvation is the most expensive thing in the world. And as it was either Watchman Nee or Bonhoeffer said, salvation is not free, it's the most expensive thing in the world, it costs Yeshua his life, it'll cost you yours. So is it free? Yeah. Does it cost you your very life? Yeah. How are these two opposites one? They are. Deal with it. Just that.
Man, if one's comfort is the sacrifice given, does that, I mean, of course then, this comfort that you sacrifice is replaced with something much more comfortable.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Of course, an enduring weight of glory, an enduring, eternal thing. Now, a very healthy concept that you find in Jewish spiritualities, Jewish rites is this, is that the reward for any obedience to a commandment, the real reward is in the world to come, not here. Not here. In fact, the Orthodox, they don't want any rewards here. Because they believe they get any kind of reward whatsoever for obeying a mitzvah here, it takes away from that there. So they'd rather get nothing, nothing. And how many times do you whine, well, I do this for God and I do that for God, and what do I have to show for it? Well, if your treasure's laid up for heaven, right now you don't have anything to show here. You see? Let me give you a couple passages, three passages that you can write down. Romans chapter 6, verses 19 and 22, just to make it shorter, I'll give you I'll skip 20 and 21. Romans 6, 19 and 22. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to Torahlessness, lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in, what do you think comes next? Holiness. You got it? Resulting in holiness, and the outcome, Chi Olam. Remember that verse for next week. Hebrews 12:10. For they disciplined us, talking about human fathers. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Discipline involves sacrifice, doesn't it? Doesn't it?
Yes.
No such thing as discipline without sacrifice. Revelation 19, verses 8. This is the passage I was looking for last week or the week before. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride has made herself ready. What? Who made her ready? I must have read that wrong. His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. Oh, that's just a gift, right? Fine linen, bright and clean. What is the fine linen? It goes on, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Wow. That goes against so much of what I was taught. Well, I should say that fills in a lot of what I wasn't taught. And it goes on to point the way to what true fulfillment in this redeemed life is to be. Becoming a partner with God. What tremendous holiness that brings us. What tremendous joy that brings him. You get the picture? Can I get it? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for giving us minds to grasp concepts that can be so difficult. But Lord, I pray that what we've heard and learned today would grow within us. And Lord, we conform ourselves to your word. More than that, we'd be transformed by it. And we would discover true holiness because we have made ourselves living sacrifices. And Lord, we turn from our comfort, our desires, our wants, and Lord, replace them with, what do you desire? May we put on your mitzvot. May we do as we pray each Shabbat. Attach our hearts to your commandments. And the result is we will not have to experience nevosh, shame, for all eternity. Lord, I pray we stand before you. We would not stand empty-handed. But Lord, we will stand before you with silver and gold and precious stones, the result of a deep and abiding work, a work that was hidden from the world, things formed by pressure and by heat and discomfort, but Lord, things that endure for eternity, things that endure the fire of your judgment. Lord, we know that our works are like filthy rags. So Lord, let us be careful to do yours instead. And Lord, this we will do by your Spirit. For Lord, we know it's your will. Give us the grace to bring you glory, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.